All right, as we begin a new study, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity we have, Lord, to worship you, to know you, to call you Father, to be called your sons and daughters. What a shocking statement that is, Lord. Thank you for loving us that much. And we pray as we open up a new book of the Bible this morning and begin a new journey, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will continue to speak to us and to bless the teaching of your word. May it go deep into our inner parts, Lord. May it make the necessary changes and continue to conform us in to the image of Jesus Christ. And we commit these things into your hands this morning. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to begin a new study this morning in the Gospel of Mark. Let me read the first verse. That's about as far as we're going to get. Just kidding. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Gospel of Mark is one of four written records that we have of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You probably already realize the word gospel means good news, and it is because God interrupted human history in the person of his Son. He came in his Son to reveal himself to us, to take full responsibility for our sins and pay for them, and then provide salvation for any sinner, for any man, woman, or child that will avail themselves of the finished work of the cross. Some years ago, in the days of Calvin Coolidge, when he was our vice president, he was presiding over Congress one afternoon, and there had been a very angry debate between a couple of senators that actually deteriorated into actually yelling at each other in the Congress chambers. And finally, at the end of the conversation, I should say the argument, one of the senators said, "Sir, you can go straight to hell." And everybody got offended. Probably you did this morning as well, I think. You know, and the chambers all went silent in Congress, and they looked at Coolidge to rebuke the man who had offended the other senator. And what Coolidge did was classic. He put his hand on his Bible, which I think is very cool. Had a Bible in Congress. They could use a little more of that, in my opinion. And he said these classic words. He said, "Sir, I have read the Bible, and it says you don't have to go to hell if you don't want to." That's the good news this morning, is that Jesus took your place, he paid for our sins, and we don't have to be separated from God for all of eternity because of what he did. Now let me provide a little bit of background on the Gospels and the Gospel of Mark as we begin this new study. There are four Gospels, obviously, and they make up 46% of your New Testament. Maybe you didn't realize that. So half of the record of the New Testament is devoted to the life, the birth, the ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most of the information in the four Gospels is centered on the three-year public ministry of Jesus at the end of his life, and then even more of it is devoted to the last week that leads up to the cross, the death, and the resurrection. Now, all four Gospels cover many of the same events, the same days, the same sermons, and many times they repeat many of them with a little more information, a little different focus. In fact, if you survey your Bible statistically, the New Testament only gives us about 70 days of Jesus' life and activity while he was here on earth, which reminds us that the Gospels are highlights and snapshots of Jesus' life. We don't have all of it. In fact, John 21, verse 25 says, "Many things Jesus did, if they were recorded, it says the world could not contain the books that would be written." So the gospel is a snapshot and highlights of Christ's life. Now, you may ask, and I'm going to ask, why are there four gospels? Why isn't there just one comprehensive record of Jesus' life? Well, the gospels, you could put it this way, they are four different pictures of the same person, and when compiled, they give us a complete story. Each gospel, though, has a little different focus and was written for a different audience. For example, Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king or the kingdom. Matthew's gospel is written for the Jew in mind. It quotes the Old Testament profusely, way more than the other three gospels do. And Matthew's goal was to prove that Jesus is the promised king and Messiah of Israel. Mark's gospel a little different, is portraying Jesus as the servant of God. And he is written for the Romans in that day. It's a gospel of action. There's more of what Jesus did than what he said. And again, written as a servant perspective, no servant would be concerned about a genealogy or anything like that, because that wasn't an important thing for slaves in that day. Luke's gospel, a little different, portrays Jesus as the perfect human being. It's Luke's gospel that we get the many of the verses that say he was tired and he ate food and everything that you would associate with being a human being. And Luke seems to write more for the Gentile world. In fact, he begins with a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam, the first human being, and takes us up to Christ, the perfect man. It's John, though, who actually wrote the last gospel, who portrays Christ as God the Son or deity. By the time John wrote his gospel, there were a number of heresies that were beginning to materialize that were diminishing Jesus and saying he was just a man and that he was not God the Son. So John chooses seven miracles, followed by seven I am statements, followed by seven sermons that prove that Jesus is God himself, God with us. One man put it this way: each gospel is like a single voice, clear and distinct, but together provide four-part harmony, not contradicting, but complementing, and they give us a complete picture of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, a few interesting facts about the Gospel of Mark that make it unique. Mark's gospel is first, it's the shortest, and it's action-packed. It's the first gospel that was actually ever recorded. Mark is the first man who took the time, grabbed a pen, and literally began to record and write out for us the life of Jesus Christ, written probably around 52 AD, followed by Matthew and Luke that were written probably in late 50s AD, somewhere around in there, and then John writes his gospel way later, around 90 AD. Now, Mark's gospel is the shortest gospel. It's only 16 chapters. The other ones are, 21 and 28 chapters and so on, much longer. And Mark's gospel is much more abbreviated. So it's action-packed. He actually records 18 miracles, but only two of his sermons. Now, again, written for a Roman mindset, the Romans were not interested in genealogies. They were not interested in prophecies. They didn't really read the Bible. And what they valued was action and power and authority. I think really Mark's gospel is probably the best American, for the American mindset, because more and more people are not reading their Bible in America, it seems like. We have a very short attention span because we have smartphones. And then obviously we love action, power, and authority. So there's a lot of things that will help meet us right where we can relate to it. Now, the Gospel of Mark is very fast-paced, meaning that, 42 times you hear in Mark's Gospel immediately or straight away. The key word is actually and. It's like he's going, and then he did this, and then he did that, and then he said this, and then he did that. And it's like it goes rapid fire, if you will. It almost reads like a breaking news story, flash, and then Jesus did this, and then he did that, and so on. In fact, you have to remember, for the Roman mind, as well as anybody in that day for sure, Jesus' miracles were shocking. I mean, Rome was filled with gods and idols and religions and all that, but nobody ever said what Jesus said, and nobody ever did what Jesus did. I mean, imagine watching some of the miracles that we'll read about. There's just no file to put that in. I mean, walking on the water and healing God. I mean, just some of the things really blew their mind. In fact, you remember, when Christ hung on the cross, it was a Roman centurion who witnessed the supernatural events around his death, the darkness and the earthquake and all that, who said, surely, as he died, this was a righteous man. So it's first, it's the shortest, and it's action-packed. Now, a little background on Mark himself. Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. By the way, neither was Luke. Mark was actually a very young man, probably barely a teenager, during the time of Jesus' public ministry. Most believe that Mark was probably a convert and then disciple of the Apostle Peter. Now, no doubt he did witness some of the ministry of Christ, but probably got most of his information, the detailed stuff anyway, from Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, you hear Peter say, Mark is his son, if you will, in the faith. Peter was not his genuine father, but his spiritual father, as it were, bringing him to Christ and then discipling him. His name is John Mark. John was his Hebrew name, and Mark would be his Roman or Gentile name. And we also know a couple of Mark's relatives in the Bible. Mary was his mom, and there are a lot of Marys in the Bible, are there not? Yeah. And then he had an uncle named Barnabas, who also shows up in the New Testament record. Now, Acts 12, verse 12, we're told clearly that he was the son of Mary. And Mary evidently was a wealthy woman. We don't hear anything about Mark's dad. And had a big home, expensive home in Jerusalem. And it's believed that many of the events you see and you hear about in the Gospels and the book of Acts occurred in her living room. The Last Supper, many believe, took place in Mary's home. Acts chapter 2, there are some that believe that when Pentecost happened, the upper room was actually in Mark and Mary's home, if you will. And certainly the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12, when they all, you remember, gathered there, Peter had been arrested and put in prison, and they're all praying, oh Lord, please help Peter and release him. And of course, that night an angel did. Peter comes to the door and knocks on the door, and they go, would you leave us alone? We're praying for Peter. And Peter goes, hey, it's me, you know, and so not with much faith, evidently, but there in her living room is where that prayer meeting took place. Now, Mark, obviously a close friend to Peter, but was also there very likely for the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and for the events, obviously, at least certainly the beginning of the book of Acts. Now, we know something else about Mark, too, that scholars and historians are all agreed upon. In Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, you read these words. And this, the setting is when Jesus was arrested in the garden. It says, now a certain young man followed him, speaking of Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him. They tried to grab him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So many believe, I happen to be one of them, that Mark was that young man who streaked out of the garden area there, who fled naked, and actually Mark 14 doesn't give us the name, so it's the first ever selfie. Anonymous, though, who wouldn't put their name on that? I certainly wouldn't do that. And Mark was the first streaker in the Bible, by the way, and I cannot confirm or deny I may have done that in the 70s. But like Peter, Mark, was surprised by Jesus' arrest. And again, as much as he had warned them about his crucifixion and being arrested and all that, they didn't really hear it, didn't want to hear it. So when he got arrested, in their minds, it all was going wrong. So the disciples fled, Mark runs naked, and he's one of those guys who abandoned Jesus at that very crucial moment, like the other disciples. That's why some people call the Gospel of Mark the Gospel of Second Chances, because Mark failed twice. We know from Mark 14 as he abandoned and ran there in the garden when Christ got arrested, but there's also an event that happened in the book of Acts where Mark failed again. Barnabas and Paul were heading out on a missionary journey, and Mark said, let me go. He was the nephew, obviously, of Barnabas, and they went on this missionary journey, and things evidently got tough. There were some great spiritual battles. John Mark probably got homesick. I mean, it's probably a number of reasons, but he made like jelly and jammed. He left them, if you will, in a lurch in the middle of a very intense spiritual battle on a missionary trip and abandoned Paul and Barnabas, and that really ticked off Paul. In fact, it produced one of the biggest arguments in the Bible. I always love reading that argument, Acts chapter 15, where Paul and Barnabas argued about taking John Mark again on another journey. Barnabas said yes, Paul said no, and here are two hard-headed but godly men who argued over John Mark's disappointment and failure. And Mark had really blown it. He had, evidently turned yellow or, coward and failed or whatever. But here's the good news. He later reconciled with Paul, and proved himself to be a real servant of the Lord. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:11, right before Paul was beheaded in a Roman prison, he said, "Bring Mark, because he's become profitable to me in the ministry." So evidently, somewhere in that season, Mark gets his act together. Peter evidently disciples him. He starts to become a very valuable man to the gospel work. Paul forgives him, and then the end of his life appreciates Mark in that final season of his life. So for me, whenever I read the Gospel of Mark, it's a loud statement that God is never done with you. Isn't that a great idea? You know, you may fail, you may have some moments where you make bad decisions and you fall flat on your face, but here's the good news. Like Mark, you can be forgiven and restored, and you can even turn the page and write your own gospel, as it were. You can actually go on into the future, and the Lord will make you useful and use you for his glory. Probably why I think Mark and Peter were such great buddies. They had both denied the Lord. They had both run, if you will. Who better to not only mentor and restore Mark, but to also disciple him? Hey, I understand what forgiveness is like, and I understand what the grace of God is, and I also understand how God never gives up on us. You know, it's been said that the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. I think that's true. That's been my experience anyway. I got saved in 1978. I have discovered that it seems like every season or two, I have to do a new start again and really, you know, get my heart right. And I love people that say, well, failure's not an option. And I appreciate the sentiment. I love the conviction that statement says. But my honest experience is, reality is, I have to start over now and again. I have to go back to the basics. And the good news is that Jesus never let go. He'll never let go of you. He's always got a future. You may fall on your face, but he's always got a future plan for you. And I suspect, as we begin this gospel, I'm probably in a room full of Marks. Right? Here's the good news. God's mercies are new every morning simply because they have to be. 1 John 2:1, John says, little children, I love the way he describes us, little kids in the faith. He says, you know, my encouragement is that you sin not. But then he says, but if you do... He says, then Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for your sin. So no failure in the past, no mistake, no decision that you regret today is bigger or more powerful than the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse that away and to restore you. Nor does it cancel God's plans for you for the future. That's what the Gospel of Mark says to me. All right, you ready to begin? Oh, that was a pretty tepid response there. You ready? Are you excited to begin? I mean, come on now. All right. Okay, that's why I'm in the right church then. Okay, here we go. Verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And we're going to get two of them here, Malachi and Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. All right, so right away you can tell Mark's gospel is different. He begins with John the Baptist, and I always never forget to mention this. John the Baptist is not John from the local Baptist church, just so you guys, for those that might be confused by that. It means John the Baptizer, John the Dunker, John the Immerser, if you will. And right away, Mark goes into talking about John. Now look how different it is from the other gospels. No genealogy. No information about Jesus' birth. No information about his early years. I mean, bam, John starts with John the Baptist and gets right to Jesus within just a few verses and begins his public ministry. And in this time, the social climate was ripe for a Christ coming. The people were ready. They were sick and tired of Rome. Sick and tired of politics, sick and tired of the brutal, immoral control of the Roman government. They were sick and tired of the religious scene in Israel. The religious leaders in that day were immoral also, many of them. Not a whole lot of spiritual life happening in Jerusalem. A lot of hypocritical things going on. So people are sick of organized religion. And there had been 400 years of silence since Malachi's writings had stopped. until the appearance of John the Baptist. 400 years of silence, no prophet, no word from heaven. And then on top of that, though there had been rumors about a Messiah being born when Jesus was born, he's been tucked away for 30 years in a carpenter shop. And he's been there working there. And so finally, now it's time for him to step out into the limelight, if you will, and to be identified and begin his ministry. By the way, the word gospel here is not the normal word that is used throughout the New Testament for good news. It's actually a specific Roman word. It was a word that was used to announce when a new emperor took his throne or a new king would take his reign, if you will. It was like declaring that there was a new king in town. And the custom was in that day, what you would always send a diplomat or a messenger who would go before you, and he would make all of your travel arrangements, he would make all of your appointments with the other diplomats and leaders, and then he would be the one who would introduce you to the people when you stepped into your role as king. Interesting, that's something that they still do today. I mean, our president has diplomats that precede him when he makes trips abroad and all that, and they go out and make appointments and set up meetings and all that. Well, interesting, in this day, that also included fixing the potholes. One of your jobs was to make sure that the travel arrangements of the king were smooth. So they would go out and sanction and make sure that they'd fix the potholes and the roadblocks and make the travel journey for the king a smooth one. I was in Uganda in 2005. They still do this. I was there the week that the Queen of England visited Kampala and the president of Uganda. And for months before, they were fixing all the roads. And if you've been to Africa, I mean, the road, you think the roads here are bad or our road is bad? That's like a super highway that's really, really, you know, really smooth. Theirs are like, you know, you could lose your car in a pothole there. Well, they were literally, you know, fixing all the roads. Only though the route from the airport to the capital city for the queen, because they didn't want her disturbed by bad roads. So it's the same thing. Now, spiritually speaking, that's what John's job was. He was the diplomat from heaven, if you will. He was the messenger who would bring the word of heaven, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that the king is coming. He is here and is traveling now to show up there in Israel. Now, John's message from Isaiah, there, verse 3, is make or clear a path. And the idea was, spiritually speaking, get ready because the king is coming. So remove your roadblocks, fix your bridges, and clear the way for the king to come. And the idea, spiritually speaking, for the hearts and minds of the people in that day, and for ours as well, is get rid of or clear away anything that would hinder your relationship with the king. And because John was the diplomat or the messenger, it had a sense of urgency. Do something now. Take care of your roadblocks now because the king is coming. So for Israel, this was their God moment. This was the day, if you will, or the season that the Messiah was going to show up and interrupt their history, if you will. And so John is there to prepare their hearts, force them to a decision, and part of that is getting rid of the obstacles. Now, this is a very common thing, I think, that we all deal with as believers. We all have to contend with the obstacles in our lives. And this morning, if you've yet really to receive Christ and surrender your life to him, the Bible, through John the Baptist, is saying you need to get rid of some roadblocks. Maybe a roadblock might be a friend or your peers. What will they say if I really, you know, believe in Jesus and begin to follow him? Maybe it's things like alcohol or drugs, or maybe it's an inappropriate relationship that you need to get out of the way because that's keeping you from giving your life to Christ. It just can be pride. And so John would say to you, you need to remove the obstacles. Or if you're a believer this morning, you maybe have a few roadblocks. Maybe there are things in your life that are distracting you or slowing you down, or you know, bitterness, or maybe there's some bridges you need to rebuild. Maybe some things are amiss in your marriage, and the Lord's saying, you need to, you know, mend some fences and smooth out some things that are going rocky. Maybe things are out of order with your kids, and the Lord's saying, you need to rebuild some bridges there. It's the same idea of what John was telling them. And look, the truth is, our decisions that we make end up making us. You've heard that before, right? Whatever decisions you make or fail to make usually begin to define us. And so John says with urgency, he says, look, make a decision. Get rid of that stuff now. Remove anything that would hinder the relationship with the king. And maybe the Lord is speaking to you this morning already. Maybe there are some obstacles. Maybe there are a few potholes. Maybe there are a few bridges that need to be paid attention to. Now, in verse 4, we get a little more description about John. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Then all, and the Bible never exaggerates, the land of Judea, those from Jerusalem, went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, John himself was clothed with camel's hair, the latest New Testament fashions, and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. That was the job of a slave, by the way. I indeed baptize you with water, but he, referring to the king, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So I love these verses. I mean, Mark again, very brief here, getting to the point here. But John, in my mind, is a wild man prophet who baptized people in the wilderness. We were just there 3 weeks ago, and in the very area where John baptized. And it just, you know, I have a picture in my head already, and I'll show you a few pictures in just a moment. But John's life, you know, a lot we could talk about here, made three very profound statements. First of all, in verse 6, it says that John was kind of a ranting, raving, New Testament hippie. That's how I picture him, right? I think, you know, if I were the king, if I were the president, this is not the advanced man you would expect a king or president to have go before you. I mean, you want somebody that will represent you well, somebody that is refined, someone that, you know, that dresses appropriately, someone with a little bit of education, someone with a GQ look, you know. You know, someone that won't embarrass you ultimately, right? So I would never have picked John. But let me just say, John's life and clothing screamed, I'm different. I am not like the people you've ever met. I am not like the people that you know in Jerusalem. I am not like the religious figures that you know as well. Now, we're told his clothes were made of camel's hair. I bet that was uncomfortable. I'm just saying, you know what I mean? In fact, in Israel, when you go there, you find out one of the most expensive kinds of tents, if you're a Bedouin, are made from camel's hair. In fact, we actually ate a meal in a camel's hair tent while we were there. And it says that that was what his clothes were made from. He had a leather belt that, you know, kept it together on him. I'm sure his hair was matted. I picture a guy with dreadlocks here. And I am sure that the fashion police would have fined him big time here. I mean, he was not what you'd call a very refined guy. It says he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, there are some that are squeamish about that, and they say, well, it's probably the locust tree, which is for us the carob tree, you know. And again, if you're a hippie, you remember the days when we used to eat carob rather than chocolate and all that, you know. Well, I'm sorry, it's not the carob tree. There's bugs. Leviticus chapter 11 says that the locust was actually a kosher insect that they could eat. And when you go to the Middle East or parts of the world too, they still eat them. You know, they dip them in sriracha, you know, nacho cheese. There are a lot of people that eat them. John preferred them, evidently, honey barbecue, if you will, you know. He liked them sweet. So you could say that John's diet was organic. You could say that John liked to eat out, literally, you know. And it just, you know, by the way, I've decided recently to go vegan. But not in the strictest sense of the word. I still eat beef, chicken, and bacon. I'm just saying, you know what I mean? But I want you to know I have eliminated locusts from my diet. I just don't see, you know, although I hear they do taste like chicken. That's what I've been told. Anyway, John's clothing and lifestyle was in sharp contrast to the religious leaders that they were seeing in that day in Israel. They were all about appearance. In fact, later Jesus will say, speaking of John, who did you go out to see? Somebody all dressed in fine garments and soft clothing and all the latest styles? He goes, no, no, you went out to see and hear a prophet. So John was different. His clothing was in sharp contrast. His lifestyle, I mean, everything about him made him, people would say, that guy is not like anybody I've ever met before. And I think that was the point. John made himself useful to God because he was different in his lifestyle. His lifestyle made a statement about who he is. Now, I'll tell you, I think a lot of Christians today make the mistake of trying to fit in too much. Trying to fit in with the world. And look, I'm not talking about fashion. You know, I don't think you should dress weird. I don't think that I met a guy one time in the back of a store who was dumpster diving. He was dressed like this, you know. And he was saying, I'm walking like Jesus walked. And I was like, gee, are you eating the way Jesus ate too? I mean, it's like out of a dumpster. It's like, didn't seem like that was a very good testimony. But I think the important thing here is, you know, John's lifestyle made him different. And I think we should be different too. And it's not about our clothes so much, it is about our value system. We should value things different than the world does. Our words should be different. What's important to us should be different. And in being different, that's how we become a more powerful witness. And let me just say, you know, and I get that clothing is a big deal. And I know that for women, my wife tells me this all the time, it's tough for girls today. I get it. You know, because of the trends and the pressure, you know, to look a certain way and all that. So let me just, here's a couple of fashion tips from John the Baptist, you know. Who'd have thought you could pull something out of that, you know? I would just say this. You know, when it comes to dress as a believer, keep it simple. Keep it simple. You know, John, his clothing and his lifestyle said, look, I'm honoring God. I may not be exactly like the way the world dresses or whatever, but my lifestyle and my clothing say I have a different set of priorities. So first of all, as I look at John, John was different, and we need to be different too. Secondly, we're told that John baptized in water. Now, I have a picture or two to show you. John was he baptized, John chapter 1 tells us, in Bethabara, which, by the way, the Hebrew word means crossover. And many believe, we were just there, that is the area where Joshua and the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And it was somewhere in that area that John baptized in that area. So take a look at the picture on the left there, or I should say in your left. That is the Jordan River in the area of Bethabara. Looks pretty yucky, doesn't it? Now you know why Naaman the Syrian did not want to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. Look how yucky it is. He even said, aren't there nicer rivers in Syria? And there are. Let me just say, right? So, but this was the area where John baptized. And it says in our verses here that the crowds went flocking out there. Historians say, conservative estimate, John baptized over 200,000 people in a year and a half ministry. The guy was in the water all day long. He probably was pruned like nobody's ever seen before, right? Now, question, why did John baptize people in water? Where did he get that from? Why dunk and immerse people, especially in the muddy Jordan? It's really not a Christian practice until after Jesus. Where did it come from? Well, it's actually a Jewish institution. Leave the picture up there, Mike. The picture on the right is a mikveh, and that is where Jewish people would ceremonially and ritualistically dip or immerse or wash themselves. The priests would do it, the people would do it under certain circumstances, and it was a picture of washing oneself spiritually. It was an outward act, symbolic act that symbolized spiritual cleansing. So every Jew in that day and age got it. John was dunking people as a symbolic physical act for spiritual cleansing. Now, very often you would dunk if you were a Gentile convert, if you were a pagan who came to know the one true and living God, you believed in God, and you had embraced Judaism, then they would baptize you. They would immerse you in a mikveh. And by the way, that's a really old one. I keep pointing back there. It's up here. They have new ones, too. They're like, you know, pools, look like jacuzzis, probably have nice jets. You can go in there and get cleansed and get a little, as well, very nice. But it still is a practice that goes on today. But it spoke of belief if you were a pagan that was converting. It spoke of cleansing. It was a new start, a new identity as a believer in God. Well, that's why they got it in the first century. Because John was baptizing Jews. Now, every one of them got it. They were already supposed to be cleansed and righteous before God. So it's a huge statement. John is saying to the people of Israel, you're just as lost as a pagan is if you don't embrace the king. It says he preached a baptism of repentance. Verse 5 says they are confessing their sins. It's a picture of them admitting that they're not righteous before a holy God and that they need to repent and have a new start. So let me just say, John was popular, absolutely, but his message was not actually good news, and it certainly wasn't politically correct. When you read the other Gospels, John was not making friends. He was calling Herod out about his adultery. He was calling the Pharisees out about what they were doing. He was offending everybody, and John was a wake-up call that made sinners uncomfortable, and his message was, it's time to get real with God. You know, all know who Dennis Agajanian is, right? He's one of my favorite guys. He tells a story about when a young man came to date his daughter, and he said, the young man came to the door for the first time. He says, and I opened the door and I filled up the door with my bulk, as a cowboy. And he said, young man, Jesus is the good news and I'm the bad news. Well, that's what John was. He was the bad news. And what he was saying was, you got to stop faking it. You know, Norman Geisler used to always say that every person has a baloney alarm. That's true. You know, we can always see it in other people, but very often we can look in the mirror and ignore our own baloney alarm, where we're faking it and we're not really living in truth. So to the Jew, John is offensive. He's saying, you're leading double lives. You may have lots of religion and ritual and all that, but you're spiritually dead. And that was hard to hear, but John said, was preaching, hey, it will save your life if you embrace the king. By the way, I think that's what our society needs. We've got a snowflake society who's looking for safe rooms with Play-Doh and puppies, and they don't want to be offended anymore. And let me just say, you need to be offended. You need to hear the truth of your condition before a holy God. You need to know the truth, because the bridge is out. And you're going to go off the bridge into eternity. You have a terminal disease called sin. You do need a savior, or you'll be lost forever. And the message is true. You still need to repent. The word repent is the Greek word is metanoia, which means a change of heart and direction. It's a 180 is what it basically means. It's an action word, by the way. You don't just repent in your mind and feel sorry. Repentance is an action word that can be seen. It's that you're going this way and that direction, doing those things, and you turn from your sin, and you go 180, and you follow Christ and do the things that he wants you to do. That's what repentance looks like. And before we escape looking in the mirror again, let me just say, I've discovered in 30-some years of walking with Christ that repentance is a lifestyle. And I got saved in 1978, and I'm still repenting. I think I'm more righteous, practically speaking, than I used to be. There are a lot of things that have changed, but I still find things that gotta change, and I'm still repenting. And so I find it's a daily choice for every person, for every believer, to turn from those things that are the old life and sinful things to the Lord and to following him. So John's life said be different. Secondly, John's life said to repent. It wasn't good news. It was shocking. It was to wake people up. And then thirdly, in verse 8, I love this verse. John says, I baptize you with water, but he, speaking of Jesus, the King Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John says there is still good news. I baptize you with water, but the King will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's message was turn or burn. You need to change. But John provided no power to change. He just said, you need to acknowledge that you're a sinner. It's Jesus, the King, who is more than a Savior. He's a risen Lord who gives us his Holy Spirit when we believe in him. And that is the source of the power that changes our life. Hey, in the early days of NASA, one of the biggest problems of space travel obviously was to break free from Earth's gravity. Now, gravity is very much like sin in my thinking. It's a force that is constantly trying to pull you down. And you need a power greater than gravity to be able to go into space, if you will. Well, the same is true in our lives. That's our problem. In order for us to live an upward life to please the Lord, we have to have a power that is greater than the power of sin that is holding us down. And there is. Our relationship with Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit is the power that God provides for us to be able to live a different life. When you believe in Christ, the Bible teaches that the Spirit of God moves inside of you and begins to transform you from the inside out. But there's more than that even. Jesus promised that the Spirit of God would come upon us and would fill us with his power. Ephesians 5:18, Paul said, "Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And I love the Greek phrase there. It literally is, be ye being filled with the Spirit. In other words, it's meant to be not just a one-time experience of being filled, but to be a daily, ongoing experience of experiencing the Spirit's power to live the Christian life. You see, I need a Savior from sin judicially, absolutely, but I need more than that. I need a daily deliverer from the power of sin. And the Holy Spirit is that for us. John 15:5, Jesus said, a great picture, he says, I'm the vine, I'm divine, and you are the branches, right? And that, you know, that's a great picture because it makes sense to my head. It's, you know, a branch has to be attached to the vine or it won't receive the life-giving sap and flow that comes from the plant to be able to produce fruit. That's my life. If I don't stay attached to and in connection with God's Spirit and seeking God's filling, then the life flow of God's Spirit will not work through my life and I won't produce the fruit the Lord is looking for. Even so, you and I need the life-giving power of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's right, exactly what he said. So in closing, you know, as we begin a new book, I always get excited when I begin a new book, even though I've taught it before a couple of times. I love the Bible. It's so wonderful. And I love the way we do it here by going through the Bible. But let me just say this. Whenever you begin a new season, it's always good to take a little inventory, to look back. Okay, Lord, where am I in my walk with you? Am I where I should be, or do I need to do a little evaluation? Maybe there are some obstacles in your life right now. And the Lord's saying to you through John, time to clear the path. Remove a few things that are hindering you. Maybe there's some things that have snuck into your life that that don't belong and are slowing down your relationship with Christ. Well, maybe this morning the Lord's saying, remove and acknowledge those obstacles. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you're faking it. Maybe you're leading a double life and the alarm has been going off and you've been pushing the snooze or whatever, ignoring it. Maybe the Lord's saying, it's time for you to call it what God calls it and step away from it and do a 180 and go the other direction. Or more than ever, I'll tell you, I'm raising my hand in my heart right now. I need more of the power of God's Spirit flowing in my life. I need to be filled and refilled. I don't need just a Savior. I need a moment-by-moment deliverer and lover of my soul. So let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. No big heavy revy here, no big pressure or anything. But if you're like me, maybe some of that, maybe all of that spoke to your heart. And this morning you go, yeah, boy, I could use a new refreshing touch from the Lord this morning. I don't want you to stand up or get up or anything, but maybe it helps sometimes to acknowledge that publicly. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you want, you know, to be prayed for and prayed over for God to refresh you and fill you and start a new season, or maybe the power to remove some things that have snuck in and that are hindering your walk with the Lord, just slip your hand up and down so I can pray for you. Okay, wonderful. Yeah, many of you. That's so wonderful. All right, Lord, you've seen these hands, and you look at every heart this morning. It's a common thing, Lord. It's a normal thing. It's a human thing, Lord, for us to constantly have to look at our own hearts and lives and make sure that you have free access to our hearts and minds and to our lives, Lord. And I pray for any this morning, Lord, who are wrestling with obstacles. I pray, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that there would be a breakthrough as we begin this new season. I pray that they not only would be able to identify those things, but like John said, to repent, to do that 180, to call it what you call it, to receive your forgiveness, and then, Lord, to walk away from it in the power of the Spirit. Your word promises if we walk in the Spirit that we won't fall prey to the works of the flesh, Lord. So fill them fresh and new, I pray, with your Holy Spirit this morning. Thank you that it's not meant to be a one-dose experience. It's meant to be a daily, lifetime experience where we're day by day depending on you and receiving that life-giving life force of your Spirit. And in that and through that, Lord, while we depend upon you, you produce the fruit and the changes in our lives that you desire. So fresh and new, Lord, we raise our hands, whether we did or not. We raise and lift our hearts and our countenances to you this morning. Lord, please touch us. Please refresh us. Please enable us by your Spirit to walk in the Spirit. And may this be a new season. May every person here this morning, Lord, have a greater hunger for you than they've ever had before. May the Word of God jump off the page like it never has before. May there be new territory conquered that has never been touched before. And may you free us to be more like Jesus than we've ever known before. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.